Beloved and friends, grow not weary of hearing me say over and over and over, you were made for more than this temporary life. You were made for more than anything and everything that this world can give you. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And therein lies your supreme purpose, meaning, and fulfillment. And every time we look at the word of our Lord, He's going to be calling in some way us to see this, especially when He talks about ultimate matters like ultimate destinies. And what are you doing right now in light of an ultimate destiny, your ultimate destiny? I am pleading with you with love in my heart and desire for every one of you. It's a hard thing sometimes. I don't sleep thinking about the souls that I have to give an account for. And as I look out upon people that I love, I pray for you. I pray that you are being good stewards of the multiplied and varied graces of God. How are you today? How are you managing the gifts of God in your life? How are you managing the opportunities? How are you stewarding what God has given you? How are you stewarding your breath and your energy, your youth, your intellect, your strength? How are you stewarding your connections with other people in this world? How are you stewarding the Bible that so many have died in order for you to have? How are you stewarding the church of God on earth? We are talking about ultimate things, and I'm reminded of what the apostle said. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man can imagine, what God has prepared for those who love Him. If we love Him, we are to be in constant and eager anticipation of His return and of all things final and ultimate. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to live in the hour, in this moment, as though it were our last, stewarding it to give an account. The totality and sum of the Christian life on earth today is this. I just think about what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor man can imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. So I ask, are you serving Christ faithfully with all that He has given you? Do you love Him with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind? Do you steward this time before splendor? It is coming. You can't imagine how glorious it will be. It is coming. In this passage of Matthew 25, we find ourselves, there's two chapters here, Matthew 24 and 5. Jesus has been asked two questions, namely, when will you manifest your glory? But it starts out with, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? You see, he is in his last week of earthly ministry. He has come to the capital city of Jerusalem, and he has entered into the temple, and he has taught for several days. He's been opposed and rejected, and it concludes with him walking out after he has indicted the leaders of Israel seven times and says, "Woe to you, hypocrites! Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you!" And as he's walking out, he weeps over them and says, "Oh, how I would have had you, how I longed for your repentance, how I longed for your faithfulness and humility and acknowledgement of who I am. I have come in grace and love, but you would not have me. So I'm going to leave the temple desolate without glory of God. I'm going to leave you without the glory of God because it's in me and I'm walking away." And the disciples can't understand this. So they look and they point to the temple and they say, look at the glory of all this, the majesty of it. Isn't this like, this is going to be your kingdom, right? Like, now's the time you're going to set up your kingdom. And Jesus says, you see all this, do you? Yeah, it's going to be destroyed. All of it. So then they ask, well, when? A temporal question, when? When will that happen? And can we advance the slide? And the discourse, his answer begins to unfold, and he answers that question in the first section, 24, verse 4 to 14. They ask another question, and that is, what will be the sign? Not when, but what will be the sign? How will we know? What can we see to know that your majesty is going to be revealed? Because we can't see it right now. Nobody can see it. So what will be the sign of your parousia, your majestic presence? And if you're absent, that means he's going to come again, which will be the end of the age. So what will be the sign of that? And verse 29, all the way to the end of chapter 25, is Jesus' answer. You'll know my majestic, you'll know my presence of majesty, not by some preceding sign, but by its revelation. When you see me coming in glory, that's the sign, when you see me. And in this section, he has been dealing with the importance of his return. Beloved and friends, listen carefully. Remember. At this point in time, the disciples of the Lord Jesus did not understand that he was going to a cross to be crucified, and they did not have a category for the Messiah's departure. They didn't understand he was leaving. So this is something that he labors to help them prepare. He's going to be absent, and then when he talks about his presence, he says, the key for you in thinking about my presence is be ready. Every one of you today, be ready. Be ready for the instant, unalerted, unannounced, overwhelming, visible, cosmic, powerful revelation of Christ. Be ready. And he tells it in the idea that it's certain, I will come. And it's like I'm at the gate. There's nothing standing between me coming and that. So once the temple's destroyed, be ready. And at that point, he then moves from verse 36 of 24 all the way to the end of chapter 25. Really calling for faithfulness and readiness. Last week, we looked at a parable. He told a parable about 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The whole plot turned on the fact that the bridegroom was delayed. The wise were prepared for a delay. The foolish were not. Well, with strokes of another powerful parable, Jesus elucidates, shines light on, brings to full life and color how those who love him should be good stewards while they wait. The question, what does it mean to watch for the coming of Christ? Answer, be a good steward of the moment. So, preparedness, being prepared for Christ's return, is not passive. We don't sit and watch and look out windows. Watchfulness is not mere waiting. There are different types of waiting, right? All of us love the waiting room, right? At the doctor's or dentist's, right? What do there? We put our life on hold, or we play around with our phones. We don't like that kind of waiting. That's not the kind of waiting that Christians live right now. Some think that that's what it means, like thumbing through the magazine looking for the signs. That's not what it means. It's not that kind of waiting. It's more like the waiting of a pregnant mother. She has to keep living. She has to sleep. She has to eat. She has to move around. She She has to keep living. There's still duties and chores and responsibilities. But she's always waiting. She's always eager and anticipating. She can't get her mind off of it. And if she does, the reminder is quite ready. I've never been pregnant, but I've had a wonderful wife pregnant 5 times. And I've seen how just movements can remind her very quickly. That's how the Christian life should be. Always mindful. Always mindful. Well, the time of Christ's absence, which is right now today, the time of Christ's absence is a matter of our stewardship. That's the message that Jesus is going to take from the last parable and move right into this parable. And I want you to see the connectivity of it. Would you look with me, please, at 25:1. 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like, right? That's what it says in 25:1. Will be like, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and he talks about the 10 virgins. Now drop down to verse 14. For it will be like. What's the it? Well, I think it's fascinating. He connects it so tightly to the previous parable that it's almost like this parable is an explanation of a key feature in the previous parable. Where do I get that? From the simple word for. Because why? Look at verse 13. He says, at the end of that last parable, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, for. Oh, there it is. Watch therefore, because you don't know when he's coming. For explains. So let me explain to you what watching is going to be like. Explain watching by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, or will be, he uses future again, will be like this. He ties it to the wisdom of the previous parable, and now he's going to give us deeper, greater wisdom to show us what it means to watch. Notice what he says this time. Verse 14, for it will be like the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the coming of the Son of Man will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, first, I want to just note that this again is a parable, not an allegory. We're not intended to find every little prop in this story as having hidden meaning behind it. We flip it over and say what that meaning is. No. It's a parable. It's thrown alongside the real thing, and so that you can tangibly taste and feel and say, oh, I know what that's like. Oh, that's what this. So it's usually focused on a key principle, maybe sometimes a couple of them, but it's usually focused on one key principle that's looking to explain and elucidate his main teaching. So his main teaching is, I'm going to be gone and I'm going to come back. So let me throw alongside that truth something you can taste and feel and know in your life that you can see better and understand better what I mean, that I'm going to be gone and I'm going to come back. Make sense? All right. With that in mind, let's take a look at what he says. Just follow along as I read, please. Verse 14, for it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Let's stop there. Now here we learn the key. The basic kernel of what he's teaching is watch therefore. Oh, let me explain that. So what watching means is stewardship. Watching is stewarding. Watching is stewarding. It describes not what you do day by day, but it describes how you do everything. You steward everything. He doesn't say, okay, so this is what it means. You have to spend 10 minutes every day doing this thing. No. This is what it means. You live your life this way. That's what it is. It's a stewardship of all things. It does not put your life on hold. Watching does not put your life on hold, but instead, it will certainly reorient the whole thing. It creates, again, a longing, expectation, an anxious yearning. I mean, just think about it. The promise and certainty of the arrival at your house of someone you dearly love and highly esteem that you have not seen in a long time. It changes the way you go about your day. You're constantly thinking about it. You're preparing. You can't wait. And everything you do happens to be somehow colored by that thought. You steward your moment. You steward that day because you know they're coming. Well, the added responsibility for the Christian is that we don't know when he's coming, but he promises he is. So every day is like that day. Every moment is like the moment he could pull up. The doorbell could ring. He's at the door. Every moment. We live like that. I think it's amazing. It's sobering. I like to describe it this way. We live every moment as in indescribable delight, strangely mixed with deep sobriety. There's this strange mixture that never settles, that's bubbling all the time like a lava lamp, this idea of this joy that I can't wait and the idea of sobriety, but he's coming. Am I ready? Oh, I can't wait, but am I ready? Oh, I can't wait, but am I ready? I think the delay is key here, right? Do you see that in verse 19? After what? A long time? Did you see that? Okay, this isn't me, right? Do you see it in the text? After a long time. We might couple that with verse 48 of the previous chapter, which says, my master is delayed. We might also join in verse 5 of this chapter, where, again, it says the bridegroom was delayed. So after a long time. Well, beloved and friends and world at large, it's been over 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. So that's a long time. But he's coming. And for those who want to mock, I think it's something that the Christian church from the beginning should be fully prepared to hear. And it should not discourage us, and it should not throw us off because, well, if you want to take a note on this, it's 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 4, it says this, they will say, the world at large will say, where is the promise of his coming? Peter, before he died, knew, okay, this is not going to go down the way people think. And he said, they're going to come at you, Christians, and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? It's amazing. I wish I could read the whole thing. Oh, but that would be another sermon. So I'm going to jump to the verse 8 and say, but do not overlook this one fact, because they're going to argue this and that and the other thing, and you're going to be going, oh, no, what? And he says, but don't overlook this one fact. Make sure you ground yourself here that, verse 8, with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Beloved and friends, hear me. Every single day that the Lord does not return is one more day of mercy towards unbelieving people who live forever. So be patient and be excited to tell them. Every day is a day of mercy. Don't get up and say, oh no, he's not here yet, and I have to walk through this hard life and repine. No, it's another day of mercy. There's a wonderful story in Scotland many years ago, not long after the Reformation. A young lad was schooled well in the catechism of the church, and he knew the coming of the Lord, and he knew he had the fear of God in him, and he loved the Lord. And there was a great fire in Glasgow, and like the whole city was burning down and houses burning. He wakes up to the sound of the raging flames, and he looks out the window and sees nothing but fire, and he jumps up and yells to his mother, "Praise the Lord, I'm ready!" He thought it was the coming of Christ. The key here is every day is a day of mercy. And the coming of Christ is going to mean great judgment on most people. It's an act of mercy that he delays. These two truths, the fact that he is coming, the certainty of it, and the fact that we don't know when, those two truths brought together, they conspire to compel the disciple of Christ to live a life responsible and ready. In other words, as good stewards. It will affect all that we do, all that we think, all that we invest in, how we plan, what we pursue, what we love, what we hate, what we fear, what we delight in. It will cause us to be different people and have a different schedule of responsibility and value and stewardship. We will manage our affairs very differently. We will assess our opportunities differently. We will look at gifting differently. We will live in the present world differently. Do you hear that as the heartbeat? This is the heartbeat of what the Savior of the world left to his own when he leaves. Don't fall asleep, church. We are called to be faithful, to be wise, to be good stewards. James 5 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? I love these pictures. Look at the farmer. He doesn't go sow seed and then start repining and complaining and, oh dear, look at how long it takes. It is, I'm not out on the fruit yet. No, he knows. He's patient. Being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I ask you, how quick are you moved by sight, the things you see? You know, there's a whole science behind smell, you know, the olfactory glands. You know, you're walking in the park or at a fair or on some kind of a carnival, and they have these smells, some of which aren't good, but some of them just create instant appetite. Does the world do that for you? Certain things you see, smell, it just creates this appetite. You want that. It's a lure. It pulls you in. How quickly are you moved by the things you see, the things you smell? Are we, as Christ's bride, are we making ourselves ready? Do we know our purpose and our mission and where we're walking and our destiny? Or are we following our nose and being distracted with our eyes and the things of this world? I love Revelation 19. It says, "The bride made herself ready, and he comes." Or 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This hope is something that works from the inside out, transforming who we are. I love the picture of the Baptist Missionary Union from many, many years ago. During the Civil War, they were sending out missionaries across the land, and they have on their logo an ox standing with a plow on one side and with an altar on the other side. There's this ox, and there's a plow on one side and an altar. You know what the altar's for? You kill the ox, and you put it on the altar, burn. You know what the plow's for? You harness the ox with the plow, and he labors. You know what the slogan was underneath? Ready for either. Do we think like that? My work, my martyrdom. Ready for either. Oh, I wish we lived like that. John Wesley was once asked the question, Mr. Wesley, if you knew Jesus was returning tonight, oh, what would you do? Now, John Wesley, we don't agree with all his theology, but one thing we can say for sure, to the glory of God, he was a man of great holiness. And every one of us should understand that and respect it. So with a man like this, known for his fear of God and his love and passion for God, when he was asked, what would you do if you knew he was coming tonight? I love it. Wesley didn't blink an eye. He didn't hesitate. He didn't ponder. He didn't think. He didn't, you know, stall. He just instantly responded. He says, the very same thing I would do if he didn't. That's a faithful man. That's a man who understands that every moment is a stewardship. And your maker could call you to account now. Right? With that in mind, I want us to see four principles of stewardship that our Lord reveals right here in this parable. It's really amazing. I know I'm going to have to go faster than I would like. And, well, that's okay. It's not about what I like. Here we go. I want to start with principle number one. These are four principles of stewardship that our Lord teaches for us to be prepared, for us to be watchful, for us to honor him in this life. The first principle is the principle of profit. Would you look at it with me, please, in verse 14? For it'll be like, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. That's Christ. He's a very wealthy man, by the way, who called his servants, slaves, doulas. These are the people who claim his name. Who called his servants and entrusted, there's our key word, entrusted to them his what? Tell me. His property. Why would he do that? For a profit. They are his employees. That is their job. When he goes away, he owns many vineyards and many fields. And they are his laborers. And he gives them money, and he says, now I want you to make certain you use this money to bring me profit while I'm away. Go and harvest my lands is the essential picture of a wealthy man on a wealthy estate with such servants. The stakes are higher here, you see, than the previous parables. We're not talking about simply a household management, you know, make sure you feed my kids when I'm gone. That's not what he's talking about like he did in chapter 24. No, here, it's a commercial endeavor. It talks about entrepreneurship. He's going to give them large sums of money, and he's going to say, now I want you to go and invest it wisely for my profit. The first principle of stewardship is to understand that we are slaves, yes, slaves, to a good and gracious and loving master, and we are employed for his profit, for his gain. Let me say it this way, to make much of him. So, Luke gives us in a similar account, he tells us that this man said this, and I quote, "Engage in business until I come." I want you to take what I'm giving you and engage in business until I come. I find it really fascinating. Everything about this portrays a man of tremendous wealth and power. Just keep that in mind, because his story, I think, colors as he reflects on the Christ and his departure. Now, I have a question for you. Ready? Children, listen up, because this is a good little word question for school. You can dazzle people with it. I don't know, maybe not. Doesn't matter. This is what the truth, I want to give you the truth. So the truth is this, what do these words have in common? Ready? What do these words have in common? Apocalypse, brokenhearted, brotherly, busybody, chasten, childishness, dearly beloved, impure, inexcusable, intercession, longed, long-suffering, refused, scapegoat, seashore, stiff-necked, taskmaster, thanksgiving, uproar, viper, waves, weakling, zealous, and one more word, talent. That's a lot of words to remember, but do you know what they all have in common? They didn't exist before the Bible was translated into English. Those words come from the Bible. They were all given to the English-speaking world through God's holy word. Oxford English Dictionary credits Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, for the existence of the English word talent. So, when you watch Britain's Got Talent, they don't know the meaning, or fully. Somewhat, because here's the point of a talent. It has come to be used in modern culture, in English-speaking culture, it has come to be used as a description of someone's giftedness, right? Talent show? Show off your talent, right? That's not the original meaning anywhere. The point of the talent is that in the Greek language, a talaton, see where they get the word? It was a weight, like a pound, you know, a pound. It was used for copper, for silver, for gold, and it was a large sum. Money was weighed back then. Value, precious metals were weighed. Well, a talent, let me just cut to the chase. A talent at this time was essentially worth about 6,000 denarii. That's 6,000 days of labor. That means one talent is worth about, in terms of purchasing power, is worth about over 19 years of hard labor every day. One talent. 19 years. Two of them would be a man's full life of work. Two talents. Well, one of these guys got how many? Five. Over two lifetimes work worth of labor. This wealthy owner says, here, take this. Bring me a profit. Well, how do we apply the meaning? Again, we're not to press every example or prop in the story and try to find hidden meaning, but I just think that the clear principle here is that talent is something given. It's representing something given, and it's given to his own people, and he's given it to them to make a profit for him. Right? Do we see that? That's the point. So I like what Bishop Ryle says. J.C. Ryle says, anything whereby, what is a talent? He describes it this way. Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. These are things given to you not to terminate on you because you don't actually own them, but they're given to you to bring a profit to the king. So I ask again, think with me as we go into this. How are you stewarding your life in all that he has given you to make much of Christ? William Carey, the great missionary, said, attempt great things for God and expect great things. In other words, don't be reserved, don't hesitate, but take what God has given you and use it to the full. Well, this principle is one that's taught everywhere in Scripture, all over. You find it in various places. Romans 12:6 says it explicitly. Having gifts, speaking of us, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In other words, there was no category of saying, okay, I received a gift, I received a talent, I received some wealth from my Lord, all for me. No, use them, right? Now use them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He gives some examples. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God supplies. Now listen to the purpose clause of stewarding the varied gifts of grace. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the first principle of stewardship. It's for the glory of God. It's to profit the one who gives it to you. And it's beautiful. Ryle again says that all that we have is on loan from God. We are God's stewards. More, we are his debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts. Here's the challenge. We know in this story there's one man who buries what was given. He buries it. We'll come to that in a moment, but let me just remind us. To bury what God gives you, to not use it, is to rob him of the glory for which he gave it to you. The second principle of stewardship is found in the next verse, and this is the principle of proportion. The principle of proportion. Look at verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. And here's the key that defines this principle. Each according to his ability. And then he went away. All right. So the accent falls on their differing, varied abilities, not on his instructions. Matthew doesn't even want to spend time talking about the instructions of what to do. That seems pretty important to me. You're going to give me 2.5 lifetimes worth of wealth? I'd like to know what to do with it. I'm sure he did, you know, in the story, of course, he's going to tell him. But the point is, as Jesus tells this, he wants the listener for his attention to be drawn to the proportions, not to the instructions, but the proportions. He wants us to see something about stewardship, and that is the principle of proportion. When the accent falls on ability, it points to accountability. When it says, this one was given 5, this one 2, this one 1, it reminds every thinking Christian that we are not all equally responsible for the same duty. We are not all identical. There is proportionate giving from God to us and proportionate requirement. This is an important principle of stewardship. I think it's most important on both extremes. It helps the one who has much to be convicted to know you are more responsible. And it helps the one who has little to not be discouraged or envious. But remember, you're accountable for what you're dealt. So manage it well. Don't compare yourselves. Yeah, but he's got that, or he does this, or he that, or he that. No. The whole point is, your master has said, I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this. And when I come, I'm going to ask you for what I gave you, and I'm going to ask you for what I gave you, and I'm going to ask you for what I gave you, and I'm going to ask you for what I gave you. I'm not going to ask him for what I gave him, or her for what I gave her. Make sense? It's a matter of proportion, which makes a tremendous principle for incentive, for motivation, for encouragement, for diligence, that we work. I don't have to work like someone else. I just have to work like Christ has called me to work. I don't have to plow 10,000 fields. I plow the fields he gave me. That's what I do. And I do it with all I got, right? It's a great motivator. It's stewardship. It's a great principle. In the kingdom of Christ, not all have the same responsibilities, not all have the same duties, not all have the same privileges, but all do have one key responsibility that is exactly the same, and that is that you are to be a good steward, right? Every one of you. So it's not a one-size-fits-all in the kingdom of Christ. It's not how it works. Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned. Ooh. Only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned. How about Romans chapter 12, verse 3? For by the grace given to me, I say to all of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to think with sober judgment. Four times he said think. Did you catch that? It's a big part of the Christian life, a big part of stewardship. Think. So don't think this way, but think this way so as to think the right way, thinking. And this is how you think. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Doesn't that just blow you away in some, doesn't that just amazing? Like, we don't all have the same measure of faith. Some of us have a real big, broad cup, and others smaller, and others bigger, and God assigns that. So each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Or how about Romans 12, 6? He calls it then to account. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he says, faith is given in different measure. Grace is given in different measure. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about stewardship. Those who are his, those who love him, we have all different measures, proportions. For God's people are different, and indeed, he treats them differently. Despite what our culture would like to say. In Luke 12, 48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So there's a proportion not only of the giving, but a proportion of the requiring, right? Of the requiring. We are given different assignments, but we're also given different accountability. Remember what James says? Let not many of you be teachers, brothers. Why? Because you're going to have a stricter judgment, more accountability. This is the point. He's saying, everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And I just want to speak one quick word to those who might feel like, well, I don't have a whole lot. Well, let me tell you, if you are the man who says, I don't have a whole lot. A little man is much greater with a great God than a great man with a little God. So rejoice and delight yourself in the Lord with whatever you got. And serve it with all you got. That's your proportion. You got the one talent? Praise God. You're only accountable for one talent, but you better do all you can to bring back a profit to the glory of the one who gave it. Remember that our Lord, in terms of proportion, will hold us accountable for nothing more and nothing less. And nothing less. And nothing less. There's no excuse. Oh, I got too little. I don't have much. I'll let them do the work. You know, I had this pathetic problem. I shouldn't confess these things. I had this pathetic problem leaving the research laboratory and going into ministry. And the problem was, look, just let the John MacArthurs and John Pipers deal with this. I'm just a little guy. And it was our shepherd, Kelly Abbott, who rebuked me. We're accountable for nothing less than what he gives you. Even if it's a little square, oh, polish that square, make it glorious. There's no room here then for envy, is there? No room for jealousy, no room for comparing ourselves and making excuses because of others, either good or bad. There's just no room for it. There is no place for excuses. How are we living our life today? What are we making the most of with what we have? There are no excuses. The third principle. The first we saw, again, the principle of profit. It goes to the glory of the one who gives it. The second principle is the principle of proportion. Now we see the principle of faithfulness. Look at verse 16 and 17. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 16. At once, I love this, at once. Not like the King James translation, unfortunately. It's usually really good, but here it puts the adverb in the wrong place. It's not at once he left. It doesn't attach to the master. It attaches to the servant. The whole point is, as soon as the master gives him the 5 talents, that slave at once, remember the cartoons, how they disappear and the cloud is there? At once he's gone and he's busy. He knows his task and he's going to do it well. He's faithful. He's faithful. The emphasis is on the promptness. The focus is on his faithfulness. Let me just give you the principle from, again, the Apostle Paul makes this plain. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. The principle of faithfulness. A steward is responsible to be faithful. And notice this. Good stewardship leads to greater privilege and responsibility, and poor stewardship leads to losing privilege and responsibility. This too is a law of stewardship in the principle of faithfulness. When you're faithful with much, you'll be given much. Faithful when you're unfaithful with whatever you have will be taken. One of the key details that is necessary to rightly understand a parable like this given in the first century of Israel that we don't understand well is to understand the economy of things, right? The social economy of slavery. It's important to understand. You see, slaves were responsible people and they had measures of freedoms that we might not realize, like they could buy land. They could own land. So profits they make could actually increase their estate. And they have the possibility and the hope of possibly even working themselves out of slavery and becoming a master themselves. It was really part of the whole economy of how an ancient world worked. There was no bankruptcy protection. You ran out of money and couldn't feed your family. The only option you had was to sell yourself to labor. And you would have to pray that you got a good master. Well, to understand that principle, you need to also understand that a doulos didn't have options when the master commanded something. You wouldn't say, okay, I'll think about it. Okay, I'll do it later. No, it was an obligation. When the master hands you talents, you're obligated. Men forget two things today under the umbrella of complacency, our comfortable 21st century Christianity. Two things. One is that that is not how much we accomplish, but how faithful we are in Christ. And the second thing is that he, not they, is the power behind all that is accomplished. We need to remember these things because our obligation is not somehow squeezing blood out of a turnip. He isn't laying on us a responsibility we simply can't deliver. He enables it. And we must also remember that it's not about us, again, previous principle of proportion, not looking at others. Well, he got five. No. It's not about how much we return. Or let's say the guy with two, he comes back and says, I got two for you, or I got four now. He doesn't say, well, look at you. You only got two more for me. This chap over here got five more for me. Shame on you. You should have done better. No. He praises him just the same. He says, blessed are you. Oh, I'm so happy. In fact, he uses this wonderful little word where it's like, bravo, bravo, you got two. Good job. While this guy got five. Why? Because the point isn't you have to do what he does. The point is be faithful. And he was faithful when he brought his two. He was faithful. And I just think it's a beautiful thing. You know, it reminds me of a good statement that was made long ago in England. It is noble to do your best when you know it can only be second. Is that how you run the race? When you know that you could only make second place, will you still run as though you're running for the gold? That's a noble thing. To be faithful with what you have, right? How many times do we see in sports, right? You see, once the first gold place is taken, you see people blacking off, especially if they don't even have a chance for third. Oh, forget it. Don't do that. We are all to run with vigor. Remember the principle here of faithfulness brings that beautiful picture of enlargement. Faithfulness is rewarded by expanding opportunities. Unfaithfulness is punished by impoverishment. The careful use of any faculty in us increases its power, right? Right? I mean, that's the whole like principle behind weightlifting. You continue to subject your muscle to an opposition and it strengthens it. Or if just walking. You strengthen your muscles by walking because the repetition and the use of something strengthens it, right? Well, there's the principle of faithfulness. When you're faithful, you're actually going to enlarge. You're going to enlarge God's appointment of stewardship to you. You know, a good musician doesn't just play once in a while. He's practicing and rehearsing all the time. That's how they get so good. I've told the story, I love it, of a violinist, right? You remember this? World-class violinist in the 1800s in Europe was playing this wonderful piece. A young man, oh, so passionate to play the violin, comes up to him afterwards in tears, and he says, oh, I would do anything. I would give up anything to play like you. And without skipping a beat, the old man looks at him and says, son, I did. I gave up everything to play like me. That's what the Christian call is to be. We are to have this picture. And remember, as we are faithful with little, we will be given more to be faithful with. The picture here is like climbing a mountain. And the more you climb, the more you see. It's beautiful. The keynote then that Jesus is teaching is not that the accent falls on figures, amounts of money, but on faithfulness. See, he's not preoccupied with how much profit. His whole point was, Whatever servant you are, whatever you're given, be faithful with what you have. I love it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, it's kind of interesting. You might think it contradictory because even the rabbis would say this, that God pours more into a full vessel, but not into an empty one. Counterintuitive. The one who has more gets more. And isn't that how the story ends? When the unfaithful one who doesn't use the talent and has nothing, no profit to give back to the king, to the master, what does he do? He says, take what he had and give it to the one who had five and made five. The point is, there's a principle of enlargement. Well, it also reminds me, and this is a great principle, you know, anyone who has contributed in society, they didn't do it by, you know, never trying. You know, they've try, and eventually it's that faithfulness that actually makes them ready for the greater responsibility, right? I mean, think about Isaac Newton. 10,000 apples could have fell. If he wasn't laboring in the mathematics and the principles of geophysics, it didn't matter how many apples fell. He would have never been ready for the opportunity to have the light bulb go on. It was through his faithfulness with what he had that actually enlarged him and made him ready for the next step. Then when that apple fell, I got it. Make sense? Same is true for every one of you. Are you stewarding what you have now? If you are, if you're faithful, oh, by the grace of God, you know, your love for God can be enlarged. Did you know that? Some of you might think, oh, I've hit a ceiling. I can't love God anymore. I'm struggling. Are you faithful? Are you faithful with what you have? Or are you spending lots of time watching television or playing video games? Or dinking around with things that have no significance 10,000 years from now. What are you doing? Are you faithful with what you... People come to me all the time complaining, I don't have passion, I don't love God, I'm struggling. And I ask, what are you doing with your day? Well, no wonder when you live on eating junk food spiritually, how can you possibly think you're going to be healthy? You're not, right? It's a stewardship, and it calls for faithfulness. Even if you're little, be faithful. You'll grow. You'll grow. And if you're big, don't become slothful. Be faithful. Do you consecrate your time every day? If you do, it can become larger. You know the old story about Martin Luther? He said, oh, I got to get up 4 hours earlier to pray. Because I've got an extra busy day tomorrow. What? You're going to pray more when you have more to do? His point was, no. When I set my priorities right, my time will actually be enlarged. My time will be consecrated. It'll be enlarged. Make a good investment, beloved and friends, every one of you. Make a good investment of every day, of your thoughts, of your resources, to make much of Christ. Look at verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground. I'm out of time. Did you see that? Let me summarize it. He didn't use the talent. Imagine you taking your arm. Imagine you're an athlete. Or a craftsman, and you need that arm. But you're going to take your arm, and you're going to tie it behind your back from childhood, like 3 years old, so you can never use it. And then at 35, we're going to untie it. What's this arm going to look like next to this arm? How well are you going to be able to use this arm? You're not. It's called atrophy. When you're not faithful with what you have, it deteriorates and dies. So there's the negative side to this faithfulness, isn't there? And that's exactly where the anger of the master comes from, in case you're wondering. He gave him something to use, and it would be like him giving you something, and you saying, okay, I'm going to tie it up behind my back. That's how I'm going to honor you. That doesn't make any sense. He gave you an arm to do work. He gave you the gospel. He gave you Christ. He gave you the hope of the promises. He gave you abilities to do work, to be faithful, not to tie it up. Now, I grant, oh, yeah, that was the safest way to keep money. But this guy didn't love his master. Every indication here, he didn't love him. He doesn't come excitedly like the other two. When the master comes, they run up to him and they say, oh, look, this is what I've got five more for you. I got two more for you. This guy comes up and what does he do? Oh, well, let's take a look. He's full of self-interest. And now we get to our final principle, and it's the principle of accountability. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. And let's just jump down to understand these three things. And you can put these three subpoints up there. In each case, in each servant, there's three servants. And with each of those servants, the master does the same sequence. The first step is he, first of all, gives an acknowledgement. Secondly, his appraisal. And thirdly, his assignment. So he comes and he comes to settle the accounts. It's a commercial term. He's going to weigh the scales and see what they did. It starts with an acknowledgement. The one with five, who made five? The one with two, who made two? He looks at them and says, well done, bravo, my good and faithful servant. Oh, don't you want to hear those words? Those are the words I get up to every morning, think, oh, I just want to be able to give to him and hear those words, good and faithful. Oh, God, guard my eyes, guard my tongue, guard my heart, that I could be good and faithful. That's the acknowledgement. He first stamps, I see you're a good and faithful servant. Who you are is revealed by next, the appraisal. This is what you did. Well, you took what I gave you and you actually made profit with it. And that's the point. That's the appraisal. And then the assignment. He says, so here's reward step number one. I'm going to give you more to work. Oh, that's interesting. You might not expect that. You might say, I'm going to let you rest for the rest of your life. Ouch. No, you were made to work for his glory. So I'm going to give you more opportunity to glorify me. I'm going to give you more. And I'm going to give you something else. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, right? This is like eternal bliss. This is everlasting life. This is total and complete security. This is love personified in the fountain of overflowing joy. This is the right hand of God, your maker. This is what you were made for, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Enter into it. Oh, that's so good. And it wasn't because you made him money. It was because you were faithful to what he gave you. And mainly, if you're in Christ, he gave you Christ. He gave you redemption. Are you faithful with it? Now, those same three things he does with the other, doesn't he? He does the same thing. Let's just look at it very briefly. In verse 24, he says he also had received the one talent. He who also received the one talent came forward. And this is what he said. He didn't come and say, oh, look, master, what I made. No, I can't believe this guy. He comes to the master who's been away, and he starts blaming him. He starts accusing him. Like so many people, even some Christians who name the name of Christ, will say, oh, God is just too hard. He's a hard God. He's too harsh. He's too exacting. He's too strict. I was overwhelmed in fear. I was paralyzed. I couldn't live a life for his glory. How could I? You see, this is what this man does. He begins to point the finger at the Lord, and he says, you're a hard man. I know that. I know you're a hard man. Are you kidding me? What about the guy with five and the guy with two? They had it harder, buddy. And they didn't say he's a hard man. Oh. They completely, this guy completely has a wrong view of his master, as many in the Church of Christ. A wrong view. And all they can do at rock bottom, if truth be told, is they complain that it's just too hard. Oh. And then he actually indicts him. He says, well, you're a man who reaps where you do not sow. Okay, I know we're getting there. I got it in. But listen, are you with me? Time out. The guy owns the field and you're his employee. And you're going to complain that he wants to make a profit on you. Go tell your boss that. You're a hard man. You actually want to make money on me. Didn't I give you the job? Isn't this what you signed up for? Are you kidding me? Of course I make a profit where I don't sow. You sow my field. It's mine. It's my seed. Are you kidding me? This guy. And then, of course, the third factor is fear, he says. He hides behind fear. So many people hide behind fear. Excuses to push God away. Oh, I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent. Fear. Unfortunately, most of us, it's the fear of man, not the fear of God. Why don't we evangelize? Number one answer. Family Feud? Number one answer. Fear of man. Ding, 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 ding. 99 out of 100. Fear of man. You gave me a lot. I wasn't faithful because I had fear. The word actually, when he talks about what he did, he withdrew. He came back. He couldn't do what he was told. Well, the fateful end, the master tells him that he's wicked. That word slothful means that he's shrinking, literally shrinking, that he shrunk back, that he was hesitant. He wouldn't do what he was just, it fits with the picture of fear. He shrunk back. And then in verse 30, he actually tells him that he was not worthy. He was not worthy. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 17 when he says, when the servants did all they were supposed to do, and then he says, well, you're an unworthy slave. You're supposed to do all that. You shouldn't expect to sit down and relax. That's a striking parable. So he gives the acknowledgement that he was wicked, that he was shrinking, and that he was unworthy. And then he gives the appraisal, same thing. The appraisal, this time though, he says, you knew that I reap. He uses his own words against him. He puts it in a question. Note, it's a question. The ESV gets it right. Question mark at the end. It's a question. In other words, okay, you're gonna say that about me. Okay. Then if that's true about me, if it's true that I'm like that, that I'm after this, then this is what you should have done. What you should have done then is if you're afraid to work, if you're afraid to lose anything out of this, well, then this is what you should have done. You should have gone to the bank and you should have put it in there so that they would do the work to get me interest. The bottom line is I gave it to you for my profit and you did nothing with it, so you robbed me. Make sense? That's the appraisal, and you see the assignment. So, and that's an important little word. So, it says, here's the principle. You're accountable. And because you were unfaithful, because you robbed me, you did not fulfill your obligation, but made excuses and blamed me. The issue now is, take what he has, give it to the one with 10. In verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who has an abundant, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Reminds me of Saul and David. Reminds me of Israel and the church. Didn't he say a parable like that? He told the Pharisees, oh yeah, you're watching the vineyard. Well, I'm going to take it away from you, and I'm going to give it to a people who bear the fruit. So verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just now we've penetrated through the wall and we have entered into something much bigger than this little story. Again, Jesus has brought us back to the cosmic reality that is binding on every heart here. You will live forever. Eternity is in the balance. Christ is coming again. Are you ready? And how you are when he comes will determine eternity. The issue then is this. When he says about outer darkness, it only reveals the nature of this man's heart to his master. He didn't have a relationship with him. He didn't love him. He didn't want to honor him. He didn't live for that. Instead, he didn't like him. He wanted to sort of hide and be darkness from him. So that's what he got. You'll be away. Don't ever think that hell is a place where you can finally express all your sinful desires. It'll be a place of great torment, of complete isolation, a place of complete and total unthinkable misery, everlasting, unremitting regrets. Well, are you ready? You know, there was a corporal in the Civil War who was writing a letter to his fiancée. They were getting married next Saturday. It was raining. And he's in there with the candle and he's writing his letter to his beloved. He can't wait. And before he signed, and I literally, and I'll quote to you, he wrote this at the end. He says, yours until death. And then he started to sign his name and lightning struck him dead. Are you ready? One last story. Mary of Orange, she was dying. This is in England. There, she was a princess who had come to know the doctrines of grace. And so on her deathbed, a chaplain comes in and says, oh, Princess Mary. And he begins to try to describe to her and help her to be ready to meet her maker. And she stops him. And she says, you fool. Do you think I waited until now to be right with God? God forbid. And she asked him to lead in song and praise. That's different. Or that old Scotman who said, ah, thicket, mahoose, when the weather was warm. And what he meant was, I thatched my roof. I already prepared for the rain. Don't bother me with this. I know I need to be ready right now for the rain at any time. Oh, one last picture. Oh, and I love this. Beloved and friends, remember to be good stewards before the splendor. We don't see the glory now, so we steward well. We remember it's for his glory. It's for his profit. We are faithful. It's proportionate, and we are faithful with what we're given. We are accountable. And it just reminds me, one last picture, Oliver Cromwell, right, during the 1600s and the Civil War in England. He comes in with this passion for reformed truth, and he's walking in one of the churches, taking an assessment in a church in England. And the dean is there, and he's walking with him, and he's a little nervous, right? And they come across this little kind of vestibule niche where this window, and there's little figures made out of silver. And Cromwell stops, and he looks at the dean, and he says, what are these? And he says, oh, Your Highness, please, these are the apostles. I love his response. They're the apostles, are they? Then take them, melt them down, turn them into coinage, that the doctrine they preached might bring glory to their Lord. And I close with that thought. For us to be good stewards, you and I need to be melted down. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your church. I thank you for each one. I ask your grace and mercy. Apply to them the truths of the gospel, the total and free gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, given by grace alone, in Christ alone. I pray, Father, that you would just ignite your people to be good stewards of this tremendous gift. And every form of gifting they receive, may they use it to the praise and glory of your name, and may they find their great joy that echoes and longs for the eternal and everlasting joy that's at your right hand. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.